Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a pleasure to be with you. My name is Jason. I'm one of the ministers here at St. John's, and I'm going to be leading us in our time in God's Word. If you're new this morning, please come say hello. I'd love to get to know you. As we look at God's Word together, you're going to need two things, friends. You're going to need an open Bible so you can make sure that the things that God's Word says is the same as what I'm saying from the front. And the second thing is this outline. It'll help you follow along in the talk for the next 20 minutes or so. Let me pray as we open up God's Word together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty and goodness, you are the creator of all things, and that you reveal yourself to us in your Word and through your Son. Father, would you speak to us now? Would you give us attentive minds and responsive hearts? And would you grant that our lives would be transformed by what we read and learn this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what do you have planned for your future? Some of my family at the moment are reaching the age where they're beginning to plan out their retirement. And that's actually been a little bit confronting for me, partly because it makes me feel old seeing family members of mine get older. But secondly, it also makes me ask that question, what am I planning for my future? Now, friends, you might be a planner. You might be someone who loves to organize all of the details of your life and to live that out minute by minute, day by day. But I am not that person. In fact, I hate that cringe question that they always ask you in an interview. Where do you see yourself in 5 years, 10 years, or however long? Now, even though I dislike the question of how do you plan your life, it is an important question to consider as you think about the future, because people invest a lot of time and energy to work this out, don't they? We seek advice from financial planners and we spend a lot of money on them to do that. Potentially, we might do some market research as we think about investments. We ask people that we respect who've already kind of worked these things out for themselves, how they went about it. And we do this all in order to work out what a good life plan is for us. Now, as I say, I do think that's important for us to be doing, but maybe the more important question for us to consider is this: what is God's plan for the future? If we call ourselves Christian people, if we call ourselves followers of God, then surely that is what we need to keep in mind. What is God's grand plan for us and for his world? And his grand plan, not just for the next 10 years, the next 20 years or 50 years, but God's grand plan that stretches out over all of eternity. Okay, what is God's grand plan for this world? And with all the plans that we've kind of organized and put in place for ourselves, do our plans actually align and match what God has said his plan is? Friends, this week we come to a passage in Luke's gospel where we meet a great man of God who has his own questions about God's grand plan for the world. If you were here with us last week, you'd know that we started looking at Luke chapter 7 together last week, and we saw as Jesus interacts with this centurion and then with this widow, we see some incredible things about Jesus, that he is a man with incredible authority, incredible power, and quite remarkable compassion. And as this happens, Jesus' renown kind of grows across that region. Everyone starts to hear about him. His reputation kind of skyrockets. And now this week, as we continue in Luke chapter 7, we see this episode that Luke includes for us about John the Baptist and about the religious leaders. And this story is here for us so that we would be confident to see how Jesus is accomplishing God's grand plan. Now, as we work our way through this story, we're going to see kind of two points that relate to two responses to God's grand plan that we're going to see in our passage. If you see in the outline, you could see it there. Firstly, we're going to see John the Baptist, someone who seeks clarity about God's plan. And then we're going to see the religious leaders, those who reject God's plans. And then we're going to finish up our time together by considering our own response to God's plans. All right, that's what we're going to be doing for the next 20 minutes or so. We're at point one now in your outlines, seeking God's plan. If you've got your Bibles open there, would you turn with me, Luke chapter 7 from verse 18. We're going to pick up the story from there. Now, friends, you might have noticed that we haven't really heard much about John the Baptist for these last few chapters. It's been kind of silence about him, and now suddenly we return to him, and he has some big questions. Last time we left John back in Luke chapter 3, and we hear that John had confronted King Herod, the one who was kind of in charge politically over this region of Israel, and John confronts him because he's married his brother's wife. And now, of course, Herod being Herod, he doesn't take too kindly to being called out for his sin. And so Herod throws John in prison. And so now from a prison cell, John seems to have some big questions for Jesus. He's asking, is Jesus really the one? Now, when you think about it, friends, it's worth asking that question. Why is John asking that? Okay, why would John the Baptist, one of the greatest heroes of the faith, be questioning Jesus? Well, I think the clue comes to us in verses 17 to 19 of our passage. The verses should be on the screen as well, but if you've got your Bibles open, would you turn there, verses 17 and 19? There they are. If you see there, after Jesus raises the son of the poor widow, the report about him, it spreads far and wide. The story becomes legendary. And then what do we hear? The disciples of John hear this story. They run to John in prison and they tell him about it. And as John hears this story, he's lying in a prison cell, imprisoned for doing the right thing, an innocent sufferer. He sits there and what does he ask? Is Jesus really the one? Now, friends, I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit strange to me. Like if it was me and I had just heard that Jesus had raised some poor boy back from the dead, I mean, that would make me believe in Jesus even more rather than make me question him. So what's actually going on here? Well, maybe the question we need to ask is, what was John expecting Jesus to do? Okay, what did John think the mission of the Messiah actually was? We can change slides now. We'll go back to the main slide. If you got your Bibles open there, friends, would you turn back with me to Luke chapter 3? Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. This is where we find out what John actually says the Messiah will do. In this section, John is speaking to the crowds. He's calling them to repent. And the crowds start asking John, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Are you God's promised king? And John tells them, no, I'm not the one. I'm the one who prepares you for him. And he's the one who comes after me. And what does he say? Take a look there, friends. Scan over those verses in chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. What do you notice about what John is expecting of the Messiah? Well, John's expecting the Messiah to come in fiery judgment. You see, John thought that Jesus' ministry would be one that divides people. It divides between the good and the bad. It divides between the righteous and the sinners. And then Jesus would come in judgment upon the sinners. Now, that's what John was expecting. But what was John hearing that Jesus was doing? Well, he's hearing reports that Jesus is healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's even forgiving sinners who come to him. And so that causes him to question, what in the world is going on? This is not what I was expecting. And so you can start to see, friends, can't you, that John's questions here, they're actually quite different to the kinds of questions we tend to have. Right? John isn't skeptical here about the validity of the miracles. John isn't doubting the reliability of the scriptures. He's not even questioning the supernatural aspects of Jesus' ministry. He knows all of that is true. Instead, his question has to do with an incomplete view of what Jesus came to do. You see, John understood part of the picture. He understood that God's King, the Messiah, would come to bring judgment. He knew that God's grand plan involved fixing this broken and messed up world, that God would bring true justice. But John had forgotten to keep the whole picture on view, that Jesus had come to save and to forgive as well. You see, Jesus wasn't meeting John's expectations, and that causes him to ask the question, is Jesus really the one? Now, friends, to John's credit, he doesn't reject Jesus at this point. Instead, he actually sends messengers to Jesus to clarify, right? He wants answers. He wants Jesus to shed light on what's actually going on here. And so let's take a look now at how Jesus answers John. Turn with me, Luke chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. Luke chapter 7, verses 22 to 23. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, friends, are you starting to see what Jesus is saying here? You see, Jesus sees that John is actually offended by what he's doing. That John doesn't like what he's hearing. That Jesus is doing things that John wasn't expecting. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he actually reminds him of what the Old Testament said, what the Old Testament promised. You see, Jesus isn't just listing off a bunch of things that he's been doing, you know, blind receiving sight, lame walking, dead raised. No, no, he's actually mashing together a whole bunch of different Old Testament quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And actually, the main one seems to be Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 to 7. Feel free to write that down and have a look at that a little bit later. But in Isaiah 35, Isaiah promises that God promises this incredible day when God's grand plan would be accomplished. He promises in Isaiah 35 that there will be a day when there would be peace, when there would be order, when there would be life forever. But there were two things that Isaiah wanted his readers to know about that day. Two big things to keep in mind. One is it would be a day of judgment. So verse 4 of Isaiah 35 says, this day would be a day of vengeance. It would be a day when God judges his enemies and brings true justice to the world. And that's exactly what John was expecting Jesus to do. John is sitting in a prison cell, unjustly imprisoned and put away. He yearns and longs for the day when God would bring true justice. But John has forgotten that Isaiah said a second thing would happen on that day. You see, Isaiah said it wouldn't just be a day of judgment, it would also be a day of rescue. A day when the blind, the lame, the deaf, and the mute would be healed. A day when God would come to save his people. A day of celebration for everyone who repents and turns back to God. I mean, essentially, Jesus here is telling John, John, you're absolutely right in expecting judgment, and it is coming. It is coming. But it's not that time yet. You see, it's salvation first, and then comes judgment. You see, Jesus is helping to reset John's expectations, and he's helping him to see the full picture by bringing him back to Isaiah's words. You see, he helps John's questions by answering them, by showing what God's priority is. Yes, God is a God of justice. Yes, God will fix the mess of this broken world. That is all part of God's grand plan. But remember, John, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Instead, God desires that all would come to repentance. You see, it's salvation first, and then comes judgment. And in the end, Jesus tells John that he will be blessed if he sees the full picture of God's plan. If he understands that it's salvation, then judgment, and he doesn't take offense at that. Now, friends, Jesus ends this little part about John the Baptist by reminding the crowds that despite of John's failures at this point of seeing the full picture of God's plan, John still is one of the greatest. Jesus quotes from the prophet Malachi, the Old Testament reading we had read out a little while ago, and he reminds everyone of John's own role in God's grand plan. And then Jesus says those incredible words there. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. But friends, at this point, it's worth us stopping and asking the question, why? Why does Jesus call John the greatest? What makes him so great here? Well, friends, it has to do with John's role as a prophet. You see, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and of all the prophets, John has the clearest picture of Jesus than anyone else. You see, John prepares the people for Jesus in a way that none of the other prophets did. His greatness comes from the fact that he spoke about Jesus with such clarity and wisdom like no other prophet before him. And so John really is the greatest. He's the greatest of all the prophets that God has ever sent. And yet, did you catch the end of verse 28? Did you see what Jesus says next? The end of verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. You see, as great as John is, and there's no doubt about it, he is the greatest. To be the most insignificant person in the kingdom of God means you are greater than John. Again, it's worth asking the question, why? Right? How is it that Jesus can say that the three-year-old kid in kids' church who knows that Jesus loves them is actually greater than the greatest prophet whom God has ever sent? How is that possible? Well, it's because as an amazing a picture as John had about Jesus, what John preached and what he knew was nothing compared to what believers now know. You see, John knew more than any other Old Testament prophet, but the Christian now, knowing the fullness of God's grand plan to rescue unworthy sinners, the Christian now having the Holy Spirit live in us, revealing the truths about God's plans to us, we see the picture even more clearly than John. You see, we know things now that John could only dream of back then. That is the amazing privilege of being a Christian, being in the kingdom of God. It means that God has revealed the fullness of his grand plan for the universe to us. God's grand plan to rescue sinners through Jesus. God's grand plan to unite all things under Jesus as Lord. We get to know all of that, and that makes us greater than John. Friends, often today we kind of hear some people say something like this. They kind of say, oh, I just wish I was back there all those years ago and I could see it happen right in front of my eyes. To be there like John or like the others, to see Jesus do these amazing miracles, they were just so lucky. My faith would just be so strong if I could have been there to see that. Have you heard people say something like that before, friends? Well, can you actually see here that Jesus says the opposite? You see, they're not the lucky ones. We are the truly lucky ones. Because we get to see the whole plan come together. We know more than any of those who were there back then at that time. Brothers and sisters, let us never take for granted the fact that God has shown us the fullness of his awesome plans in Jesus. Let's never take that for granted. Now, friends, as the story continues, we move from now John, who's seeking clarity about God's plans, to another group of people who outright reject God's plans. All right, we're at point two now, rejecting God's plan. Now, friends, at this point, you might be feeling a little bit worried. We're only at point two, and it's already so far into the sermon. I promise you, point two is much, much shorter than point one, so you will still get out of here in time. But would you turn with me, brothers and sisters, to Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 32. Luke chapter 7, verses 31 to 32. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? Well, they're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." Well, friends, after Jesus spent some time speaking about the greatness of John and the greatness of anyone in the kingdom, Jesus now kind of speaks about the generation of people before him, and he starts to talk about their response to him and to John. And do you notice the problem that Jesus identifies about the religious leaders in the generation there? Jesus says that no matter what God does, no matter how God reveals his purpose and his grand plan to them, they just simply refuse to accept it. You see, these guys see John in the wilderness, a wild man out there in the desert, confronting them with their sin, calling them to repent. And what do they say? Well, he's insane. I mean, look at him dressed in camel's hair, eating locusts and calling out people's sins. He's just too harsh, too judgmental. Why would we ever listen to someone like that? And then they see Jesus. They see Jesus, a man who eats and drinks with sinners, someone who offers forgiveness to anyone who turns to him. And then they say, "Well, he's disgusting. I mean, what kind of person would hang around sinners like this? Doesn't he have any sense? Why would we ever want to listen to someone like that?" You see, friends, it doesn't matter how God comes to accomplish his plan for salvation first, then judgment. These people are never willing to accept it. I mean, they're like a bunch of spoiled children who are never satisfied. You bring them their favorite meal and they want something else. And so you go and spend hours preparing something else for them, and you bring it to them, and now they don't want that either. It's ridiculous. They're immature, hard-hearted, and full of pride. They refuse to accept what God is doing, both through both John and Jesus. They think they know better, and so they refuse to accept God's grand plan. But while the Pharisees and the lawyers think they're wise, Jesus actually identifies another group of people who prove to be wise. Would you take a look with me, friends, back at verses 29 to 30? Verses 29 to 30, Luke chapter 7, 29 to 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the purpose or the plans of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Now, friends, these verses stand in the middle of our passage, and I think Luke has included them there because they actually are key to understanding what's going on here. They show us who accepts God's plan and who rejects it. And did you notice that it's not the wise and the educated religious leaders, the people who you think would actually accept it? No, it's the simple tax collectors, the everyday people. They accept God's plan. They see what God is doing through John and Jesus, and they declare God to be just and wise because of his amazing grand plan to rescue sinners. You see, friends, in verse 35, Jesus tells us that wisdom is justified by all of her children. Now, in these verses, Jesus already identified one group of children, immature children, children who no matter what you do for them, they're never satisfied. That's the religious leaders. But now he tells us there's another group of children, wise children, children who actually embrace what God is doing. And verses 29 to 30, I think, show us that it's actually the tax collectors. It's those who hear the preaching of John and actually repent of their sin. It's those who meet Jesus and then receive him, receive forgiveness from him. They are the ones who actually prove to be wise. You see, friends, there's a theme here that actually seems to be there all the way through Luke's gospel, that it's not the impressive, it's not the well-educated, the accomplished, the rich, or the powerful who understand what God is doing. They're not the ones who understand God's grand plan. Instead, it's the one who humbles themselves before God. It's the one who's not offended by Jesus' mission of seeking and saving the lost. It's the ones who acknowledge that they are sinners, that they deserve to be judged by the holy God. And so they throw themselves at the feet of Jesus, knowing that he is the one who offers forgiveness and mercy. It's that person who is wise in God's eyes. That person is seen as gullible and foolish in the world, but they are so precious and loved by God. Now, friends, next week as we continue in the story, we're going to see how those who really get God's grand plan, who understand what God is doing, they're actually so overwhelmed by love for Jesus that they can't help but show that in incredible ways. Okay, that's what we're going to see next week. But for now, as we finish up our time in Luke chapter 7, I want us to think a little bit more about how this passage helps us to live in light of God's grand plan for the world. And I want to start by asking the question, brothers and sisters, how do you feel when you hear about God's plan? Right? When you hear that God's plan is to seek and save the lost, how do you feel about that? If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I think this passage confronts you in two very big ways. You see, firstly, it shows you that you are a sinner in need of rescue. That you might think you're a decent person who tries to do the right thing, and that surely God wouldn't judge me. But Jesus makes it clear, in God's eyes, you are lost and in desperate need of help. But the second thing that this passage shows us, that it shows us that the very reason why Jesus came into the world was to save you, to rescue you from judgment and from hell. You see, God's grand plans for the universe are about you coming to trust and follow Jesus. That is why Jesus was born. That is why he died. That is why he rose from the dead, to make sure that you don't have to face God's fiery judgment. But friends, you need to know and be warned that if you don't respond to this, if you reject it like the religious leaders in the story today, the only option left for you is judgment. And so, friends, what will you do about it? How will you respond to the mission of Jesus, God's grand plan to see you in the kingdom by coming to Jesus? Can I say, friends, now is the time to work it out. Please don't leave here without doing something about this today. Chat to the person next to you, right? Speak with someone at morning tea. Chat to one of the pastors here. We'd love to help you work this out. It's way too important to leave it for another day. But friends, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, let me ask you, does God's plan to seek and save the lost captivate your heart? Right? Does the idea of seeing more people coming to Jesus, does that excite you? When you hear about more Christians, more people becoming Christians at Explore, or when you see new people joining us here at 9:30 and get opportunities to find out about Jesus, does that excite your heart and fill you with joy? You know, friends, one of the things that I've experienced, one of the sad things I've experienced, is that as I get older as a Christian, that often the fire I first felt for God's grand plan tends to die down little by little. I mean, I remember when I first became a Christian and I was so excited to share Jesus with my family and friends who don't yet know him. Right? No one could shut me up. And yet, as I've gotten older, it's been less about God's grand plan that's excited me. And actually, it's been more about worldly things. You know, I've gotten more excited about getting a HD average in my studies. I've been more excited about getting a promotion at work. I've been more excited about going on an overseas holiday or buying a new house, getting kids into prestigious schools or planning out what retirement might look like someday. Now, can I say all those things are nice and we should thank God for them, but I mean, in light of eternity, in light of God's grand plan to seek and save the lost, those things just don't really matter. And so, brothers and sisters, can I say, if that's us, that we're just not excited about God's plan anymore, can I make two suggestions to help us grow in this? Firstly, friends, can I suggest we pray? Pray that God would change our hearts. I mean, if our problem really is a heart issue, if our problem is that our hearts have grown cold towards the mission of God, God's grand plan, well, we can't do anything to change our own hearts. Only God can. And so pray. Pray that God's salvation would captivate our hearts once more. Pray that we would grow in a deep and desperate love for the lost, that we would long to see Parramatta transformed by the hope of the risen Christ. Pray that God's plan would set our hearts on fire. All right, that's my first suggestion, pray. And secondly, friends, can I suggest that actually one of the ways of growing your desire to see God's plan unfold is by getting involved in what God is doing here at St. John's. Getting involved in seeing the gospel go out to our city. I mean, the more we expose ourselves to where we see God's plan unfold, the more we're in places where we see people become Christians and we see people grow in their walk with Jesus, that's when we get more excited about it as well. One of our Explore leaders a couple of years ago was telling me one of the reasons she loves Explore and coming and helping out is because she constantly gets to see people become Christians. And it reminds her the gospel really does work. It transforms lives. That God still is doing a powerful work of bringing people to trust in Jesus. And so she comes year after year, month after month to help with Explore because she knows that helps her live in light of God's grand plan. So can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, have a think about whether you can get involved in ministries like teaching scripture in our local schools, seeing kids in the Parramatta area be gripped by the love of Jesus, or maybe volunteering at our Easy English classes. Getting involved in seeing people there come to learn more about Bible stories. Or getting involved at Explore. Or even just here at 9:30, welcoming new people as they join us here and helping to share the gospel with them. You see, brothers and sisters, as we get involved in those things, we get involved in God's grand plan. And that's when God's plan transforms us so that our plans start to align with his, so that his plan rules over our lives. Brothers and sisters, are our hearts captivated by God's plan to save the lost, just like he saved us? Let me pray now that God would do that work in us. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a God who desires to see the lost saved and to see justice and order brought in your world. Father, we confess that far too often our hearts are gripped by worldly things rather than your glorious and grand plan. And so we ask that in your mercy, would you set our hearts on fire for your glorious plan of seeing all things brought under the Lordship of Christ. Father, please, would you help us to be involved in how you are doing, unfolding that plan here at St. John's. Lord, please, would you grow us in this? Would you grant that our lives will be lived for you and not for ourselves? And we pray that in all that we do, we would see the name of Jesus honored. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.